Time, friends. I've been given the official nod. It is time to commence. Good Sunday morning to each of you. It is just an honor and privilege to be with you in person. We have Zoomed a little bit over this last year, but I'm thrilled to be present and with you. I'm also excited to begin this series on the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there even now. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. When I received word that that was the next book of study, I was excited for numerous reasons. Number one, at our local assembly, Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel, we are in Ephesians as well. We're a little ahead of you, in the middle of chapter one currently. Next week, I'll be looking at the prayer found in chapter 1. So we are in the book of Ephesians also, and it's very interesting. I came across a statement regarding Ephesians by James Montgomery Boyce, and listen to what he says about the book of Ephesians. It is the perfect time. It is the perfect time for someone to embark upon a study in the book of Ephesians, and here's why. Seldom has there been a greater need for this study because there is mass confusion about what the church is, and what it is to be at this time. There's mass confusion about what the church is and what the church is to be at this time. He goes on to say, and there is much confusion, especially among evangelical Christians, regarding the book of Ephesians. Boyce believes that the problem today is that we are too man-centered. We think of the church as being created and managed for us and for our needs, rather than being for God and His glory. It's a big statement. I'm not sure it's sunk in, so I'll read it again. Boyce believes that the problem today is that we are too man-centered. We think of the church as being created and managed for us and for our needs, rather than the church being for God and for His glory. Ephesians has been described this way as the most contemporary book in the Bible. It promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. About a year or so ago, I was assigned chapter 3 for a couple Sundays in an assembly in Chicago. And as I was going through chapter 3, considering the mystery that is the church, I thought anew and afresh that the answer to all that we're facing in this culture of chaos, where there is a variety of pandemics and riots and protesting, the answer is Christ and His church. Amen? And so it's a perfect time to be studying the book of Ephesians, the most contemporary book, again, I'll say, and additionally, a book that helps us understand the church. Some have described Ephesians as a mini course in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church in six chapters. Some have described the posture of the book of Ephesians this way. It begins with this idea of sit, verses 1 through 3, verse 4 and 5, this idea of walk, and chapter 6, chapter 4 and 5, this idea of walk, and chapter 6, this idea of stand. So if you want three words that will help you think about the whole book, there they are. The posturing of Ephesians. Sit, chapters 1 through 3, and simply divided off in the books divided in half, verses chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, verses chapters 4 through 6, excuse me, practice. 1 through 3, doctrine, 4 through 6 chapters talk about practice. But again, the posture. Sit, walk, stand. Numerous different walks found in chapter 4 and 5, and you'll see them when you get there. When was this book written? Most would say, without much debate, it was written in the early 60s A.D., written by Paul. Written by Paul while he was under house arrest. His imprisonment was not just like his imprisonment when he wrote 2 Timothy. This particular imprisonment was under house arrest, and so he could receive visitors and was a little different than his second imprisonment or his final imprisonment. Ephesians is known as one of the prison epistles, isn't it? One of the prison epistles, and there's a few others, if you might recall. Ephesians, there's a book much like Ephesians. I remember taking a course entitled Prison Epistles and doing a comparison and contrast between Ephesians and Colossians. That's right. Ephesians, Colossians is a prison epistle, as is Philippians and the little book of Philemon. And so these four comprise the prison epistles that Paul wrote in the early 60s in his house arrest circumstances. Paul is identified as the author without much debate. He recognizes that reality in the first chapter as well as in chapter 3. Claiming to be the author of this great book. There are some fantastic themes in Ephesians. And I wonder if just for a moment, I'd ask you, what are some of those big themes that we find in Ephesians? Let me say this to you as you're thinking about the themes. The body of Christ, the church rather, is described metaphorically in a number of different ways. I just mentioned one of those. As the body of Christ, but it's also described as a temple or a building in Ephesians. It's described also as a family. So there's a third description, a body, a temple or building, a family. It's described also as an army. The church is described that way. Without debate, the overarching theme of Ephesians is the doctrine of the church. And so what a great time for all of us to, in a new and fresh way, be reminded of what the church is supposed to do and what the church is supposed to look like and your part in it. So I did mention there are some other themes, and I gave you some metaphors for the church. What are some of the other key themes that come to mind when you think of Ephesians? I'm just asking you quickly to help us. You don't want to help, that's fine. I'll try to help you. But what else comes to mind when you think about Ephesians? Unity is one of those. I heard it in unity, that the unison, the theme of unity. And so very relevant for today, don't you think? And amazing to think of the mystery of this unity, where Jew and Gentile come together and this unique reality of the mystery of the church now being communicated clearly in Ephesians. A mystery not to be kept for always, but now being revealed. How Jew and Gentile can come together in the body, in the building, in the family, in the army that is the church. What else is found in Ephesians? It's one of the famous chapters, isn't it? The doctrine of salvation. We'll look at, you will, next week in great detail, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, but that it is by faith and not by works. Saved folks are described as the faithful in our greeting or salutation that we'll see in just a moment. believers. Faithful is the word that is used there. What else do you find? What else do you think of? I'm asking you to think this Sunday morning about the book of Ephesians, and what would you find there? Okay, a couple of things, please. My Christian uniform, the armor that we are to put on in regards to this spiritual warfare that's taking place. Again, that was addressed in unison. Please, the bride of Christ. We heard that mentioned moments ago. Do you think that God has a plan, by the way, for marriage? Do you think He has a design for marriage? Do you think He has a design for husband and wife and children? It's in there, isn't it? And we need not shy away. I wish I could spend chapter 5 with you and look at how important it is for us to embrace unapologetically, confidently, the role of man and the role of woman and what marriage is to look like and what it should look like in regards to parenting as well. It's in there. Prego. What else comes to mind? The book of Ephesians. Anything else? One more time. Grace is all over the place. Grace upon grace, as John says in the book of John. A lot of unmerited, undeserved favor is found here as well. I recommend a book, if I may. A Call, I think this is the title. You can check me on it even now with your devices. A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. You know what he does in this particular book? He looks at the prayers of Paul. What a great study. Just looking at how Paul prays, how he prays. I confess to you, we struggle to pray that way. He prays much about the spiritual reality that we are facing and encountering, far beyond the physical requests that we often think of first. So studying the different prayers of Paul is a great study in and of itself. And we have how many in this particular book, Ephesians? That's right, 2. They're fantastic. One is the latter half of chapter 1, and then the latter half of chapter 3 is the second prayer of Paul that we need to study, and we need to purpose to pray like he prays. What a great book, don't you think? Ephesians. Let's talk for a moment, and believe it or not, we just have a few left. So let's just talk for a moment or two about chapter 1 as a whole. Chapter 1, and I want to encourage you in this way. It's been very helpful for me to consider this encouragement, and I want to share it with you as well. In chapter 1, will you all, as you embark upon this study, just pause and take in how much it describes what God has done on His part. The initiative that God takes. Chapter 1 can be divided into three sections having to do with what it was mentioned even this morning, the difficult reality of thinking through and embracing Trinitarianism, the doctrine of the Trinity that was mentioned this very morning. We see the Father in the first section of chapter 1. We see the Son in the second section of chapter 1. And then we see the Holy Spirit. It is amazing to think about what the Father has done, what the Son has done, and what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing. And you can see that, divide it nicely, and you'll look at that together when you consider the meat of chapter 1. I had a professor in seminary named J. Dwight Pentecost. And he was known for describing this first chapter this way, that the section having to do with the Father identifies the Father as the architect. He's the designer. He's the one who plans. He's the one who puts it all together. The Father is the architect. The Lord Jesus is the builder. He's the one who does what the Father planned. The Lord Jesus Christ is the builder. And then in verses 13 and 14, especially the section on the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the, bear with me for this illustration, the real estate agent. He's the one who seals the deal. He's the one who convicts and draws and causes individuals to see what the Father, the architect, has planned and how the Son has built the plan and how the Spirit is the one who brings it all together. What a great section. At the end of each section in chapter 1, the end of each section, when we finish talking about the Father and what the Father has done, you know what it says? May God receive the glory. You know what it says when we get to the end of the section that deals with the whole with the Lord Jesus Christ? May He receive the glory. You know what it says when you get to the section that deals with the Holy Spirit? There's a pattern here, right? May He receive the glory, to the praise of the glory. Verse 14 regarding the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory. The same is true in verse 6, to the praise of His glory, of the glory of His grace in regards to the Father. Each section, as we think about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, everything that is said about what they have done and do, ultimately is to bring them glory. Not us. Not us. And so, as Boyce described the importance of studying Ephesians and the doctrine of the church, we must realize that the church is not for us. It is for Him. And He wants to use the organism of the church to bring about His glory. And we get to be a part of that. And so I ask you this question. What is your part in this? By the way, we didn't mention that, but in regards to spiritual giftedness, there are four passages of Scripture that deal with the idea of the multiplicity of gift, that each believer has a gift, if not several. Four chapters that highlight that truth. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. And so Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, where it talks about walking, it talks about what we have in common, the oneness of our faith. And it additionally talks about how we indeed are to walk, how we are to live. And so we see that in chapter 4, living in light of our giftedness. And so that's another theme of this great book. I hope you're excited to dig in to the book of Ephesians. I want to encourage you, to study throughout the week. Don't just wait for the next section that will be covered on Sunday morning, but study throughout the week. And so you know what would be great for you to consider this week? An incredibly long run-on sentence. The longest that we find in the New Testament. It is a masterpiece. Verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. I want to encourage you to dig in and study. Dig in and study this week what you find in this run-on sentence where Paul masterfully is just saying, I want to tell you about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and what they have done. And so he just rattles off these blessings like crazy. One of my favorite resources to use, and so I want to encourage you to perhaps consider such, is a website entitled Sonic Light. It's all one word, sonoclight.com. One of my favorite professors is, he's retired now, but is a brother named Dr. Tom Constable. Dr. Tom Constable. Some of you might know that name and his connection with Moody and the assemblies in the Chicagoland area back in the day. Dr. Constable has written commentary on every book of the Bible, and they're available to you on soniclight.com. If it pulls up Plano Bible Chapel, fret not, they host soniclight.com. So I'm encouraging you to study as you're going through Ephesians. Study verses 3 through 14 this week, a run-on sentence like no other. We'll look at the first two verses. I'd actually like to look at verse 3. Sometimes it's linked with the salutation and greeting. And so let's consider just briefly a few thoughts from the salutation and greeting. Again, Paul is the author. He identifies himself in verse 1 of chapter 1, but also in verse 1 of chapter 3. And there's no real debate about this being Pauline and its authorship. Again, written from prison in the early 60s A.D., he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ. And this phrase we're familiar with, but it's helpful to think about the authority that comes with the word apostle. These are the official representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They met the qualifications. And so he's thinking of the 12, Matthias, Paul, brother of James, or James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He's thinking of those folks when he mentions the word apostles. Apostles like this are no longer. There are none today, and there's no debate of that. Sometimes the word apostle is kicked around and used kind of casually, but when it's used here in greeting, it's used very specifically of a small group of people who had the qualifications to be apostles, the authority to establish and build churches, which they did. They had the authority to go to any church and exercise discipline. They established the apostolic teaching. You know what we're doing today? We're looking into that. The apostolic teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so when you hear the word apostle and when you're going through the introduction, don't just say another typical greeting, but realize with the word apostle comes great power and authority. And these are the ones who established and built. The church is young. The church is young and still not understood very well. And so they are bringing as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ this revelation, this truth. And may we allow it to be his revelation and not rest on our reasoning, thinking it can't mean that. I really can't handle that. I can't comprehend that. And so I think it really means that. That's not how we're to interpret the text. It's a revelation that is authoritative, and we need to let it rest as such. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. How is this possible? Why is it that he's even an apostle? He identifies this here, and he does so in many of his writings as well by saying, this was God's plan for me. Harkens back to the road to Damascus conversion experience. This idea that Paul recognizes that God is the one who is ruling and reigning and sovereignly and providentially orchestrating. I'm not an apostle because I just thought it'd be a good opportunity. I like the idea of the authority that one might have. Paul is an apostle because that's got what God wanted for him, according to the will of God. This book starts by recognizing God's work, God's plan, what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. And so we see his sovereign print all throughout this book, six chapters. Paul, an apostle, according to the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And there are a few manuscripts that don't include the idea of Ephesus. So some would argue that this letter This letter was intended by design to be circular, and there's some merit to that because others would receive this letter. It wasn't exclusively to those in Ephesus, but by design and origin, it was for those in Ephesus. Others would read it, and we are privileged to be those kind of people as well. By the way, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, gets more print than any other church. Where can you learn more about Ephesus from God's Word? Excellent. Acts chapter 18 through 20. So there's three chapters there. It's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, the church at Ephesus. And so Galatians, I think Paul, actually in Colossians, I think he mentions the letter from Laodicea referring to the letter to the church at Ephesus. It gets a lot of press or print in the New Testament, and so you can learn more. You want more to study this week? Check out the historicity of the church at Ephesus as found in Acts 18 through 20, and read perhaps Revelation chapter 1 to the church at Ephesus, the first letter of the seven letters. Paul, again, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that? Because that's what God wanted. By the way, we can rest in the same kind of purpose and plan and promise that God gave to Paul. He's that specific for us too. We have calling on our lives, and sometimes in God's Word, His will is very plain and simple. This is the will of God for you. We see that in Thessalonians on a couple of occasions. Sometimes it's not as easy to determine what the will of God is, but nevertheless, He has a plan for us too. It's different. God's working at a different time in a different way. Same dispensation, if you will. But His purpose for us is different than Paul's, but He still has a plan and purpose for us. So it's great to be seeking His will. Lead me, guide me, direct me. I want to be what You want me to be and do what You want me to do. To the saints who are at Ephesus, there's a threefold description of the recipients of this. The first one is saints. Crazy to think, but we indeed are that. Some of us are familiar with a place called Emmaus Bible College. I see stained glass here as well, but I don't necessarily know who is pictured, so I won't assume. But at Emmaus, there's saints that are pictured in the stained glass because it was a Catholic facility prior to our purchasing such. That's not the kind of saints we're talking about. That's an extra-biblical concept. One of many that has been established. But here he's referring to those who have trusted in Christ first as saints. Isn't that a refreshing thing to be reminded of? That's us. We are saints. We are faithful, and some translations would convey, it's not describing how we are living, but rather those who have exercised faith, and some would say, the word believer can be inserted here for translation or understanding. So written to saints, written to believers, and then written to those who are in Christ. In Christ Jesus. I want to encourage you to think long and hard about this phrase, in Christ. It's mentioned some 9 times, I believe, in this section. In this first chapter, some 30-plus times in Ephesians, well over 100 times in the New Testament. But do we really think about our standing and position that is ours in Christ? In Christ. Let me read a footnote. We'll look at that in verse 3 in just a moment. Verse 2, it says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You may not remember this. I remember it, but you might not. There was a Sunday morning where I Zoomed with you. We Zoomed together. I didn't love it. Neither did you. Zooming's not my favorite, but I'm very used to it these days. And on one of those occasions, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and at least 9. And we looked at key words of encouragement. And two of those words were grace and peace. They often are mentioned when Paul says hello, his greetings and salutation, but it's not just words like, hey, hello, hey, good to see you, fellas. nice to be with you. It's more than that. It's conveying this unmerited favor that is ours in regards to salvation, but also in regards to sanctification, this sustaining grace. His grace enables us to make it. And as a result, we can have peace. And so when you hear these words, grace and peace, don't just flippantly think Paul's saying hello. They're loaded with significance and meaning. Some churches, more liturgically oriented, will say to one another, grace and peace. And the reply will be back, grace and peace to you. And we don't do that, and there's good reason for that, but it wouldn't be wrong, because it really does convey what we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, he says in verse 2. And then verse 3, the beginning on the run-on section, but let me just tease you with it ever so quickly. Here's a way to summarize verse 3 and this whole expansive masterpiece that goes through verse 14. It's the idea of Paul saying this: blessed be the blessed blesser who has blessed us with blessed blessings. I'll give that to you again. What a great way to summarize this run-on sentence. Blessed be the blessed blesser who has blessed us with blessed blessing. The word bless or blessed conveys a couple of ideas here. One is how we are to respond to him, that we are to adore and exalt him. It's been described as the highest veneration of praise, of gratitude, of worship, that we say to God, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. May you be adored. May you be praised. I was listening on my journey down, and this morning, actually when I woke up yesterday morning and this morning, I was listening to Shane and Shane. Some of you don't know who they are. Some of you do. They are Christian artists who are solid, very biblical, and are not caught up in the entertainment aspect of the industry. And I was listening to a song entitled, "The Lord is My Salvation." Listen to it. Google it, Spotify it, on your way home before lunch, "The Lord is My Salvation." And in that song, it declares, and I was declaring aloud, no one was near me, so it was okay. It declares, glory be to God the Father, and glory be to God the Son, glory be to the Holy Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. That's what blessed means. It means that we need to praise him, that we need to adore him, that we need to exalt his name. And so when Paul says blessed, that idea is conveyed. But also the idea of his blessing us is conveyed here as well. We are to bless him in our worshipful adoration and gratitude, but he indeed longs to and takes great pleasure in blessing us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Our time is almost gone. So I dare you, would you please this week think long and hard about what it means to be in Christ, specifically with every spiritual blessing that he has blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? When you think about that phrase, in Christ, and again, 9 times in this first chapter, over 30 times in Ephesians, 100 plus times in the New Testament, are standing our position in Christ. You know something it conveys that I don't think we think about near enough? Let me read you the footnote to bring clarity. Listen to this idea. In the heavenly places, literally in the heavenlies, in the realm of heavenly possessions and experiences into which the Christian is brought because of his association with the risen Christ. There is much more that conveys that same reality, but here it is. Don't miss it. Would you think about this? I imagine we haven't thought about this much, that right now where he, the Heavenly Father, is seated, the Heavenly Father is seated and the Lord at his right hand, we positionally are there as well. You believe that? Have you even thought about that? That blows my mind. When I was thinking about that on my way down, and this week I called my wife and I said, Katie, I want to ask you, how often do you think about that? And she said, honestly, John, not much. And I had to say the same thing. Me neither. We need to do a better job of this. We're there now, positionally, as we have been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. Now, if you want to think more about that, go to soniclight.com and read some of the notation commentary on verse 3 and think on those things, that because of his blessing us and our identification with what he has done through his Son, we are seated positionally, representatively there as well. Can you get over that? Can you get over that? Now, one final word. Here it is. When you get into verses 4, 5, and 6, having to do with what the Father has done, would you realize, may I encourage you, that Augustine, or Augustine, if you will, Luther, Calvin, did not come up with these words. They're biblical words. And we know people who stand on both sides of this argument, and there's been grand debate since the church was birthed. And that will continue to be the case. But may I simply say to you, and pray for the brother who addresses these next week, may I simply say to you, don't make them say something they don't say because you just find that more palatable. Let Scripture, the revelation, speak for itself and be clearly reminded as we close right now. I'd like a donut, so would you. Be clearly reminded right now that this is what God has done. This is what God has done. Try to find out what we do in this section, in this chapter. You know what is there? Nothing. Think on these things. Father, help us as we break even now. May we count it a privilege to consider the book of Ephesians of great practical and cultural relevance. A great reminder for us of the mystery and beauty of the church. Help us to really get excited about this study and help us to actually study it as we come together week after week. May there be homework and study done so we all are learning and growing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.